May I ask you a question? Have you ever been accused of being narrow-minded? Maybe in talking to a friend or a neighbor about the gospel of Christ, or maybe talking about some matter of morality, and somebody might just simply say, well, you know what your problem is? You're just too narrow-minded. And they may criticize you for being intolerant of those that believe or who act differently than what you do. Of course, it always surprises me that those who sometimes will criticize individuals for being tolerant of those that disagree with them are sometimes the most intolerant toward those that disagree with them. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw that said, "Intolerance will not be tolerated." And that's sort of how some people feel. When you disagree, when you agree with them, that's fine. But if you disagree, then of course they are unwilling to even discuss. But have you ever been accused of being narrow-minded? You know, many people believe that Jesus is broad-minded. In fact, I think there are many people in the world that picture Jesus as this broad-minded individual that will accept any and all who do anything in His name. Sometimes we'll hear people say, when we talk about subjects of immorality, like homosexuality or other subjects, somebody will say, well, what we need to do is we need to be more like Jesus. And they picture Jesus as an individual that, regardless of what one does, that He's going to accept that. And He's going to be pleased with how they live, regardless of how that is. But the reality is, the Jesus that the Bible pictured is not a broad-minded Savior or a broad-minded individual. In fact, I believe that the Jesus of the Bible could very well be described as being narrow-minded in many ways. And that's what I want to talk about with you for a few moments this morning, as we think sometimes about individuals complaining about being narrow-minded or us being narrow-minded, is to understand that when you look at the Bible, Jesus was also narrow-minded in many ways. Let me say, first of all, when we open up our Bibles, I think we need to understand that Jesus was narrow-minded in His view of authority. Jesus didn't believe that one could do just whatever they wanted to do and be pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes you'll hear individuals say, if we say, well, you know what, we need to put our finger on a book and a chapter and a verse for everything that we do. Or if you ask some individual, just where is the authority for that? Well, you're just being too narrow in that. But you know, Jesus was narrow-minded in His view of authority. Jesus thought that He had authority that no other did. In fact, if you open up your Bibles and you look, for example, at the Sermon on the Mount, it's very obvious that Jesus taught as an individual that had authority. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll hear Jesus make a statement like this over and over again. For example, in verse 21, He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But look at what He said in verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause would be liable to judgment." Look again in verse 27. "You've heard that it was said of old," or "you've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart." And you just notice how many times throughout this sermon, in verse 32, in verse 34, in verse 39, in verse 44 again, that Jesus will make a statement that this is what you've heard, but now I say to you. You understand why, when the sermon was over in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 28, Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 21, excuse me, before we get to that part, where He said that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus said is, it's not just anybody that claims to be religious that is going to please me, is going to go to heaven, but it's the one that does what the Lord tells him to do. In fact, He goes on in verse 22 and 23, and He pictures the judgment day, when many individuals are going to claim to have done things in His name. "Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and in Your name do many wonderful works or many mighty things?" And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers, or you who practice lawlessness. That word lawlessness comes from a word in the Greek language that just simply means without law. In other words, what Jesus is telling these individuals in this sermon is it takes more than just simply being religious to please the Lord. It takes more than just claiming to do something in the Lord's name. You've got to have law. You've got to have authority for everything that you do. Down in verse 28, as we said of this particular sermon, they said, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why would they say he taught as one having authority? Because repeatedly he said, I'm telling you, this is what has to be done. This is what God's will is. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? To think that all authority resided in him, and what that means, if all authority resides in the Lord, then you know how much that leaves for somebody else? Religiously, that leaves no authority for anybody else. If Jesus has all authority, you know how much that leaves for the Pope in Rome? Not a bit for him. If all authority resides in Jesus in heaven and in earth, do you know how much that leaves behind for some council or some church conference somewhere? That leaves none for them. And if all authority belongs to Jesus, do you know how much that means belongs to me? And not a bit belongs to me or to you, religiously speaking. That's narrow-minded, isn't it? To believe that he had authority and all authority at that. Now, not only was Jesus narrow-minded in his view of authority, the apostles were narrow-minded in their view of authority as well. Because they believed that you had to have authority for everything that's done. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Paul said, in everything that we do, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything or all things in the name of the Lord. Paul said, you've got to have authority for everything that you do. Not only do you have to have authority, that authority has to come from the right source. It has to be in the name of Jesus. You know, one's name carries with it the idea of authority, doesn't it? You know, if I was filling out a form and somebody flipped around and said, put your name right there on that contract, my name carries with it the idea of authority, doesn't it? If I'm buying a house and I put my name on that dotted line, I'm giving my authority that I'm going through with this. I'm going to purchase the house and give them permission to do whatever it is that contract says they need to do in order to complete that. A name carries with it the idea of authority. And to do all in the name of the Lord is to do all by his authority. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And so Paul said, whatever we do, we've got to have authority for that. Furthermore, Paul would tell the brethren at Corinth that you can't go beyond what is written in the law. You may remember that the apostle Paul had dealt with the problem of preacheritis that they had developed at Corinth. Some had become followers of Paul. Some had become followers of Cephas or Apollos. And Paul had to deal with that in the first 3 to 4 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul then said in verse 6 of chapter 4 that these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. Or listen, these principles, when I talked about Apollos and Paul, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you can learn a lesson from us, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up against one against another. What's he saying? He's saying this is a principle that's not just about Apollos and Paul. I've talked about us so that you can learn this very valuable lesson. What lesson is that? You don't follow any man. I don't care if he's Paul. I don't care if he's Apollos. I don't care if he's Peter. You don't follow any man beyond what is written in the Word of God. That's narrow-minded, isn't it? To say that you have to have authority and you can't follow anybody beyond what is written. And they taught that all things were under Christ, In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to verse 23, that God put all things under him. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, continuing through verse 23, he talked about how he raised Christ up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You know what Paul said in Ephesians 1? Essentially the same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. He put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. Again, if he's head over all things, how much does that leave for me to be head over? How much does that leave for any man to be head over? Not any at all. And so the apostles were narrow-minded in their view of authority, and they taught that if one doesn't obey the gospel of the Lord, they'll be punished. You know, the Hebrew Christians were contemplating leaving the Lord behind because of the persecution that they faced. And that's why Paul would write to them and say that therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Well, why should we have to give heed to the things we have heard? By the way, the things he'd heard are the things that had been spoken by the Lord, he said in verse 3, and attested to by those that heard him. But listen to what he said. He said in verse 2, For we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? You know what he's saying in verse 2? If the message declared by angels was reliable, if it proved to be trustworthy, and the message spoken by angels is the Old Testament, Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, God took and he gave the law by angels to Moses. That is a law that God intended to be kept. It was reliable. And somebody that disobeyed that law paid the price for that. You go to Numbers chapter 15 and you read about the man that picked up sticks on the Sabbath. You know what happened to him? He was put to death. Later on, the Hebrew writer would say that anyone that rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That is what God said concerning the old law. They proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or a just retribution. Now, if that's what happened to the word spoken through angels, what do you think is going to happen to those that reject his son? Remember, the Hebrew writer has just spent the entire first chapter arguing that Christ is so much better than angels. Well, here's the point. If you act outside of that message, if you don't pay close attention to what is written and hold yourself to it, don't think you're going to escape unpunished. If that's what happened to the word of angels, the message delivered by angels, you know that's what's going to happen to those that reject his son. So sometimes when we say we have to have authority for everything that we do, book, chapter, and a verse, and if we don't have that, we can't do it. Somebody says, that's narrow-minded. Well, it might be. But I'll be narrow-minded if that's what it is, because that's what the Lord was in his view of authority. Not only was Jesus narrow-minded in his view of authority, let me say Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of worship. Jesus was narrow-minded in that Jesus believed that God only was one that was worthy to receive worship. You remember in Luke chapter 4, this is Luke's account of the temptation of Christ. In Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, the Lord had been tempted by the devil to bow down and worship him. In fact, he said to him in verse 6, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And you know what Jesus said in verse 8? Jesus said, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus believed that God alone, the God of the Bible, was the only one that was worthy to be worshipped. That meant that he didn't believe that one could just worship whatever they want to. You know, The ecumenical spirit is a spirit that just keeps getting broader and broader all the time, doesn't it? Can you remember back, some of you in your lifetime, where if one was a member of a particular church, they believed that was the right church? It may have been a member of a denomination, but if they were a member of the Methodist church, then the Methodist church was the right church. Or if they were a member of a Baptist church, then the Baptist church was the right church. But that ecumenical spirit grew. And an ecumenical spirit says, well, it doesn't really matter whether one is Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist or some other denomination, as long as we just all worship the Lord and believe in Jesus. And so as long as one was part of what many would have considered to be the, quote, Protestant churches, there's okay. Now, Catholicism was still a terrible thing in the eyes of many, but you know what happened to the ecumenical spirit? It grew. And so now it didn't matter whether one was Catholic or not. That was fine, and that they could be pleasing to the Lord. But you know what happened? The ecumenical spirit just keeps growing. And so now it doesn't matter whether one worships God or not. One can be a Muslim, and that's okay in the eyes of many people. And if somebody criticizes that, well, that's just being too narrow-minded. But I tell you what, Jesus was narrow-minded. Because Jesus believed that God and God alone was worthy of our worship. But not only did he believe, was he narrow in that he believed that God alone was worthy of our worship, he was narrow in that he believed that worship had to be in truth. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those that worship him, listen, must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can underline that word must or highlight it in your Bible. What Jesus is saying is here are two things that are not options when it comes to worshiping God. If you want to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what does it mean to worship God in truth? To worship God in truth means to worship him in the way that he has authorized, in the way that he has demanded, in the way that he's commanded. Can we not see the seriousness of that in the Old Testament? Can you look in the Old Testament and see that when God demanded worship, he expected that worship to be offered in truth? In fact, you don't have to flip very far in your Bibles till you find that lesson being emphasized. All you have to make it is four chapters into the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 4, and you read about the worship offered by Cain and Abel. And Cain offered unto God that which he had not commanded, which he had not authorized. And as a result of that, God rejected that worship from Cain. You could go to Leviticus chapter 10 and 1 and 2 and see the worship offered by Nadab and Abihu when they offered unto the Lord strange fire. I like the ESV that says they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. It was strange in the sense that it's not what God had commanded them. It's not what God had authorized. And you and I know well the story of Nadab and Abihu and how that ended up as the fire came out and devoured them on that occasion. They may have believed that it's not important how one worships, but I tell you, they learned that when worship is offered, it's got to be offered in truth. And we could see Saul, who burned incense to the Lord, or Uzziah, a host of other examples in the Old Testament tell us that when God says this is the way he's to be worshipped, God expects to be worshipped in that way. And so when somebody says, are you narrow-minded in your view of worship? I am. I'm narrow-minded because Jesus was narrow-minded. And I believe that we must worship in truth, and that means engaging in the activities that are authorized. Listen, and only the activities that are authorized. Why do we sing on the first day of the week? Or anytime we come together, we sing. But why do we sing as we gather together this morning? Well, Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know why I sing and worship? Because I can do that in truth. Why? Because I can put my finger on the truth of God's word that says we are to sing. Same thing is true about praying. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 said, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We had a prayer this morning. We've had more than one prayer this morning. We'll close with a word of prayer. Why do we do that? We can do it because we can do it in truth. That is, there's a Bible passage that authorizes that. Same thing is true about contributing on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 and 2. Said, on the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God has prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. Why did we contribute of our means today on the first day of the week? Because we could put a finger on a verse that says it's authorized. Why are we not going to give on Wednesday evening? We'll come back on Wednesday evening for Bible study. And we'll come together and we'll sing a few songs and someone will extend an invitation. Why don't we take up a contribution on that day? Because it can't be done in truth. Why? There's not a Bible passage that authorizes that on any time outside the first day of the week. Same thing is true about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread or preaching. Acts 20 and verse 7. And we can find examples of singing and praying and teaching and preaching all times other than the first day of the week, but these specifically are done only on the first day of the week. And we engage in those articles of worship, or acts of worship, because it can be done in truth. Now, any other act of worship that one might bring up, you can watch churches on TV, and you can see all kinds of things done in the name of worship. They'll put on plays. They have religious dances. They have instruments of music. And I would oppose all of that. Why? Somebody says, well, that's narrow-minded. It might be, but Jesus said you've got to worship in truth, and there's not a Bible passage that authorizes any of those things, and therefore those things are not appropriate. It may be narrow-minded, but I'm going to strive to be just as narrow-minded as our Lord was when it comes to worship. And not only was he narrow-minded in thinking that it had to be in truth, he was narrow-minded in that he thought it had to be offered with the right attitude. It had to be in spirit. The same thing is said about spirit that was said about truth, and that is, it is a must. It's not an option. The idea of a worship offered in spirit is that it's offered from the heart. It's not merely going through these acts as a matter of rote without any feeling or without thinking at all, but worship to God and service to God has to be offered from the heart. You know, I'm talking about their obedience to the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul said, how that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Anytime we offer worship or service to God, it must be sincere and from the heart in order to be accepted. And so Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of worship. He thought that only God should be worshipped. He thought God had to be worshipped in truth, and he thought God had to be worshipped in spirit. But I tell you, not only was Jesus minded in his view of authority and in his view of worship, he was narrow-minded in his view of salvation. He was narrow-minded in his view of salvation. He taught that there would be few that would be saved. In Matthew chapter 7 and 13 to 14, the passage that Clay read for us in the very beginning of our lesson, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But he said in verse 14 that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, there are going to be a few that make it to heaven. Can you imagine today if someone was to preach the message that there are going to be few people that make it to heaven? That'd be considered to be narrow, wouldn't it? If somebody was to preach on television and say, you know what, the majority of people are going to be lost, somebody would say, well, that's too narrow. And yet that's exactly what the Lord said, isn't it, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. Not only that, he also said the same thing in Luke chapter 13 and 22 to 30. In fact, Jesus had been teaching and preaching, the Bible tells us, in the villages and towns as he journeyed toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? I wonder, was there something in Jesus' teaching that made them wonder whether or not there's going to be few that were going to be saved? Because as he teaches and preaches, he said, Lord, are there going to be few that are going to make it? Few that are going to be saved? And Jesus said in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Again, it's a narrow door, a narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know what Jesus said? Well, the two things I think he tells this man. I think number one, as opposed to being concerned about whether there are going to be few that make it or not, why don't you strive to enter the narrow gate? You agonize, that word means. You work hard at it. One is not going to get to heaven by accident. It's going to take striving and agonizing. But he goes ahead to say there are going to be many that are going to seek it, but they're not going to find it. Jesus was narrow in that Jesus thought few were going to be saved. He was narrow in that he thought only those who did God's will were going to be saved. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, be that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus was narrow in that he thought that only those that do God's will are going to be saved. Now, today you'll hear people say, well, now, the problem is you think that, in fact, you'll hear this sometimes in talking to individuals. You know what your problem is? You think you're the only, y'all the only ones that are going to make it to heaven. And oftentimes I'll respond by saying, I believe only those that do the Lord's will, who follow God's will, are going to make it. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that the way is broad and that you just pick your way to heaven and I'll pick my way to heaven and somebody else can pick their way and in the end we're all going to meet at the pearly gates. No, the Bible says it's a narrow gate. And there are going to be few that find it. Only those that obey the Lord, only those that do His will are going to make it. That may be narrow, but the Lord was narrow in His teaching about salvation. He was narrow in that He taught that there were conditions that had to be met to be saved. The Lord didn't believe in unconditional salvation. He taught that there were conditions that had to be met, and if those conditions were not met, then one couldn't make it to heaven. Jesus taught one couldn't see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. John chapter 3 and verses 3 to verse 5. John chapter 3 and verses 3 through verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said, "I tell you, there's only one way to make it to be in the kingdom of God. That's to be born again. And unless you do that, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was somewhat confused. And maybe you and I would have been too if we'd been there on that occasion. When he talked about being born again, because Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said, "There's only one way to see the kingdom of God. That's to be born of water and Spirit." That being born of water is a reference to baptism. We see that in other passages of Scripture where that's demanded and commanded if one is going to go to heaven. One can't be saved unless they hear and learn from the Father. You've got to learn the Father's will and do that will. Otherwise, you can't be saved. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has learned, or has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God. He has seen the Father." He said, you want to see the Father? You want to be drawn near to the Lord? Then you have to hear and you have to learn from the Father. And then and only then can you come to the Father. Not only that, he taught that he was the only way to salvation. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You mean, Jesus, that you're the only way? You mean nobody can be saved in any way outside of your way? That's narrow, isn't it? That's being narrow-minded. It's exactly what our Lord taught in John chapter 14. Again, many today would just do away with Jesus. One wants to be a Jew and reject Jesus, that's okay, some would say. Somebody wants to reject Jesus, the Son of God, and they want to choose to follow Muhammad. Others, that's okay. But I tell you what, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one." We said earlier in emphasizing that if all authority is given to Jesus, that leaves none for anybody else. Well, I tell you what, if no one comes to the Father except through him, you know how many people that is? It's not a one. There not be one person saved, not one person that comes to God that doesn't do so on Jesus' terms as he's demanded in his word. That may be narrow, but that's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 14. Jesus taught that one must believe that he is the Christ in order to be saved. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And he would tell them that where I go, you cannot come. You know where Jesus was going? He was about to die and he was about to ascend into the right hand of God in heaven. And what Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that I am he, and all that includes, you can't go to heaven. You can't go where I'm about to go. And that same Jesus that taught that said one must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned." Jesus taught there were conditions that had to be met. And if those conditions were not met, that one could not be saved. That may be narrow. But I tell you what, we can try to make our teaching broader, but it is not going to make the way any broader. Some people may seek to broaden their teaching to accept others and to comfort others. But I tell you, us teaching that the way is broad doesn't make the way broad. us trying to broaden who we accept doesn't mean that the Lord broadens who He's going to accept. What the Bible says is there's conditions. That's Jesus's. He was narrow in His view of salvation. And the apostles continued that narrow teaching. After our Lord died and ascended, He sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles in all truth. And they continued to teach that narrow way. In fact, what they taught in Acts 4 and verse 12 to the Jews is there is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. Here they, in Acts chapter 4, they had been, they'd healed the lame man. And they'd been drugged before the Sanhedrin. This is Peter and John, drugged before the Sanhedrin council and tried to give an account of what had taken place. And they had made it known, it's not by our own power that this man has been made whole. He's been made whole in the name by the name of Jesus. And there is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. See, what they were telling that Jewish mob there, and I'm sure they didn't appreciate the answer that was given, is if you want to please the Lord, you've got to follow Him, and there's no other way you can please the Lord. Now, the Jews, that might have been too narrow, but that's exactly what the apostles taught on that occasion. The apostles not only taught that there's no other name, they taught that there was only a salvation. Remember the passage of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Hebrew writer said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard Him?" You know one lesson that the Hebrew writer emphasizes over and over again? One lesson he emphasizes over and over again is if you reject the Lord and His way, there ain't another way. That may not be right grammar, but that's exactly what he pointed out. There is no other way. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no other way. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 10 when he said, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What he's saying, you reject this sacrifice, you reject the Lord's way, there is no other way to turn. There's no other sacrifice to be offered. There's no other one we can turn to save us. When we've rejected the Lord and His will, we've rejected the only means of salvation that there is. Remember in John chapter 6, crowds had left the Lord behind. The Lord turned to Peter and the other disciples and said, "Will you go away also?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life." There is nowhere else to turn. That's narrow. But it's exactly what the Bible teaches. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when the people cried loud and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I tell you, Peter didn't respond by saying, "You just pick the way of your choice." He didn't say, "Well, now there's a multitude of different ways, and why don't you just pick the one that fits you the best?" You know, it's not uncommon that you'll open up a newspaper about this time of the week and you'll see advertisements for all the different churches in a given community. And very frequently I'll see at the top and it'll just say, "Choose the church of your choice." You just pick out what fits you. I tell you what Peter didn't say on the day of Pentecost. He didn't tell them to go look in all the different churches there were and find the one that fit them the best. He didn't tell them to choose their own way, but what Peter gave them was an answer that said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." There's only one way to be saved, and that's the Lord's way. And the same thing was true in Ananias in Acts 22 and verse 16. You ever been accused of being narrow-minded because of what you teach about salvation? Well, I tell you, being narrow-minded may be okay, because that's exactly what the Lord was. He was narrow-minded in His view of salvation. But I tell you, Jesus was narrow-minded in His view of the church. He was narrow-minded in that Jesus taught that He would build His church, singular, in nature, that there is but one church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, after Peter had given his confession that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord responded by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What the Lord said to Peter is, "I'm going to build," and the other apostle, "I'm going to build my church." That's singular, isn't it? The Lord wasn't going to build churches. He wasn't going to build a bunch of different denominations. But the Lord said, "I'm going to come and I'm going to build my church." In fact, the church and the kingdom are one and the same. When He says in the very next verse, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What He's saying is the kingdom and the church is one and the same. And one lesson you learn, particularly if you go through the book of Matthew, we said this morning that Matthew is the only New Testament writer to use the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And he uses it frequently. One thing you'll notice as you go through Matthew's account is he never talks about Christ establishing kingdoms in the plural, does he? It's always the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is likened to. I tell you, if there's more than one church, it is equivalent to say that Christ has more than one kingdom. And yet the Bible always speaks about there being the kingdom or one kingdom. And the apostles were the ones that were given the keys to that kingdom. And they alone have that keys to the kingdom. I want to know how to enter that kingdom. I want to know how to get part. I tell you where I have to go. I've got to go to the apostles and see the keys that they used on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, if I want the keys to the kingdom. I'll tell you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter in John chapter 17, 21 and 22, surely shows us that he intended to build not a multitude of denominations or churches with differing beliefs, but he came to build just one church. You know what Jesus prayed for in John 17? Verse 21 and 22, he said, I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, I'm not just praying for the disciples, but I'm going to pray for people that are going to believe through the word of the apostle. That's you and me. That includes you and me. Not you and I exclusively, but all the Christians through the ages. But this is what he prayed. That they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And he said, the glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You know what Jesus prayed? Jesus prayed that they might be one. They might be unified just as the Father and the Son are one. They may be one in them. In other words, what he was praying for was for religious unity. That tells me the Lord didn't come to build a variety of churches with differing beliefs. But he came and he built just one. And isn't that exactly what the apostles taught? Paul was narrow-minded in his view of the church. In his view of the church, Paul was narrow-minded. You know what Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and verse 5? He said there is but what? One body. Well, what's the body? It's the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 said he gave in to be head over all things to the body, the church. And it goes to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The body and the church are one and the same. It's just a different term to describe the same group of people. And what Paul said is there's just one body. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. There's just one body. I tell you, Paul, Jesus was narrow-minded. He's narrow-minded in his view of authority. He thought you had to have authority for all that you do. And if you acted without authority, you were going to be lost. Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of worship. And the authority had to be offered in spirit and in truth. He was narrow in his view of salvation. And that he thought his way was the only way to go to heaven. He was narrow-minded in his view of the church. And that he thought that there was only one church that he built. And only the apostles had the keys to that church, to that kingdom. And I tell you, Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of divorce. You know, the world's very broad-minded. Some brethren are pretty broad-minded when it comes to what they think about divorce. And that they think one can divorce for just all kinds of causes. In fact, have you ever taken time to look at what the laws of the particular state you live in might be relative to divorce? You'll have all kinds of things. You know, one can divorce for irreconcilable differences. And what that usually means in some states, like I know in the state of Tennessee, if two people just decide, you know what, we just don't want to be married anymore. It's not your fault, it's not my fault, it's nobody's fault, then they can divorce for whatever cause they want to. And the world, and most in the religious world, accept that as being fine. It's just normal in the society we live in. But I tell you, Jesus' view was different. Jesus was extremely narrow-minded in that Jesus believed marriage, first of all, was between a man and a woman. Let me just say, first of all, when we talk about marriage, Jesus was narrow-minded in that Jesus had the audacity to think that marriage was between a man and a woman. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We live in a time in which many, if they were to teach that marriage is between a man and a woman, that's being awfully narrow, isn't it? Oh, and doesn't everybody have the right to be married to whomever they want to? I tell you, Jesus didn't think so. Because Jesus said a man, and by the way, lest somebody believe that Jesus taught what he did because of the culture of his day, I'd remind you that it was a Roman culture in which homosexuality was broadly accepted. Some of the emperors themselves were involved in that. And yet Jesus didn't go along with the culture of the day. He taught that man, or that marriage between a man and a woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, when he dealt with that subject, he said, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. He didn't say, because of sexual immorality, you pick you out a husband or a wife, whichever one you want, and that'd be fine. But he said, for a man you have a wife, and for a woman you pick a husband. That's what the Lord's will was. That may be narrow, but that's what the Lord's will was. Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of marriage, and that he believed that marriage was for life. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, he tells us whoever divorces his wife except or whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's what Luke 16, 18 says. We talked this morning about the four gospel accounts and how that we have to take all of them to get a composite picture. But I tell you, when Luke and Mark deal with the subject of divorce, they deal with the blanket rule. And what they say is somebody that divorces and remarries commits adultery. God intended that marriage to last for life. And there's only one exception that's given, and that's fornication in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away doth commit adultery. Jesus gave only one reason. And sometimes today people think that's being narrow. Well, what about somebody in this circumstance? Well, only fornication. That's what the Lord said, Matthew 19 and verse 9. Well, isn't that being narrow-minded? Well, if it is, that's okay. Because the Lord was narrow-minded when he taught about divorce. When he taught there was only one cause, and every other cause outside of that, the Lord taught was unscriptural. Finally, the Lord was narrow in his view of truth. You know, sometimes people believe truth is just sort of whatever you make it to be. In fact, sometimes people make the statement that you make your own truth. And I've even had some people tell me, well, what may be right for you may not be right for me. Well, and there may be areas of conscience. I understand that. But usually what they mean by that is truth is really whatever we want it to be. Tell you what, Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus, first of all, let me just say, believe the importance of truth. John 3 and verse 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so Jesus taught the truth was important. It's important to have the truth. And God's word is what constitutes truth. He didn't believe everything was true. He doesn't believe the truth was what you make it or what you want it to be. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebuked very strongly the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 15, in verses 6 through verse 8. Matthew 15, 6 through 8. Jesus said, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. He didn't teach the truth was whatever they wanted it to be. What he taught is when somebody gets outside of God's word, then that's the doctrines and the commandments of men. And following that is useless and it's vain so far as pleasing the Lord is concerned. See, Jesus taught the truth was narrow in that Jesus believed that God's word is what constituted truth. Do you remember the prayer of John 17, 17? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is God's word is truth. You know, truth is always narrow. We understand that in every realm, it seems sometimes, other than the realm of religion, pleasing the Lord. I mean, can you imagine? We've got a number of teachers in the audience. Can you imagine being in school and somebody teaching math and somebody saying, well, 2 + 2 = 4, and one of the students saying, well, I want it to be 5. And I believe it to be 5. And if I want it to be 5, that's what it's going to be. Well, no, they'd understand that just because they believe it to be 5 or want it to be 5, you know what? It doesn't matter. Truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. No matter what somebody else wants it to be. And that's true in every other area for the most part. If we were talking about history and somebody said, well, who's the first president of the United States? There's a true answer to that, isn't there? And somebody might say, well, it's Abraham Lincoln. Well, I tell you what, it doesn't matter if they want it to be Abraham Lincoln. It doesn't matter if they sincerely believe it to be Abraham Lincoln. You know who the first president was? It was George Washington. That's a true answer. Regardless of what one believes in that. In most areas, we understand that truth is narrow. But when it comes to the religion, sometimes people want to make it very broad. Jesus said God's word is true. And if it's not, if it does not accord with God's word, you know what? Then it's wrong. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 29. There was the debate with the Sadducees over the question of the resurrection of the dead. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe there's going to be a resurrection. They thought they had the Lord on the horns of a dilemma when they asked him the question about the woman who had been married seven times and who's she going to belong to in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? But you know what Jesus said first of all in that? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them and said, "You are mistaken." The English Standard Version says, "You are wrong." Why? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. What made them wrong? I tell you what made it wrong is what they were saying didn't fit with the Word of God. And any answer that doesn't fit with the Word of God is not truth. But that's wrong. Jesus was narrow-minded in what he thought constituted truth, and that he said it's God's Word, and anything outside God's Word means you're wrong. I've been accused more than once in life of being narrow-minded. I expect there'll probably be more times that I'll be accused of being narrow-minded. But to be honest, I don't really mind. Because after all, Jesus was narrow-minded too. He was narrow-minded in his view of authority. He thought you had to have it for everything that you do. He was narrow in his view of truth and that he thought it was God's word. He was narrow in his view of worship and that he thought there was a right way to worship God and you had to worship God in that way to be pleasing to the Lord. He was narrow in his view of salvation and that he thought his way was the only way. And if I teach his way is the only way and that makes me narrow-minded, then so be it. Because I'd rather be narrow-minded with the Lord than to be broad-minded with the world and to go the way of destruction. He was narrow in his view of the church and his divorce. And so if Jesus was narrow-minded, then it shouldn't bother us to be narrow-minded either. Get your song books out. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the song that was announced. When we do, that would be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one this morning, because this may be the very last opportunity that you ever have. Do you believe in the Lord? Do you believe in to be the Son of God? Do you believe that he came to this earth and he died on the cross for your sins? If you believe that, are you willing to repent of your sins? Make the decision you're going to leave behind that life of sin. Are you willing then to confess your faith in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and be buried in the waters of baptism? That's the Lord's way. And if you follow it, your sins can be washed away. And if you serve God faithfully, you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but you've lived a life of unfaithfulness to the Lord after that. And need to come back to the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity that's provided for you. Make your life right now so that we stand and we sing.